We have three scripture readings this morning. Our first scripture reading comes from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 12, first three verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And our third passage comes from the epistle of Paul to Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, to the end of the chapter. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to help us understand it, to apply its truths to our life. If you've appointed that the day will be the day of our salvation, to bring us to Christ really and truly, that we may begin to live a new life in him. If it is a day that you've appointed for us to grow in knowledge and be more like Christ, so may you work that in us by your Spirit. So take your word and make it profitable to us according to our need. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, I had one Jewish friend. His name was Brian Slovak. We had moved from West Virginia to Ohio when I was 10. One of the first young guys I knew. We lived in an apartment complex, and his folks lived down the road. And his sister, the same age as my sister, and Brian and I were the same age. He was the first Jewish person I ever knew. He didn't make a big deal about it, but I once asked him, what's it like to be Jewish? And he explained to me what happened in Sabbath school and what happened in the synagogue. And I remember going with him one Saturday to synagogue and viewing everything that happened, putting on the yarmulke and going in. It was fascinating for me. I must have been 11 or 12 years old. I can't remember exactly. But I remember going back to my father and saying, as a Methodist, Dad, I'd like to be Jewish. It just seems so much more fun. Of course, you know, when you're young and you're kind of nominal, you're just a kid in the church, what do kids know? And as much as we want our young people to really be plugged into Christ and to grow in that direction, I mean, they're in a process. And so I was in a process of going to worship, going to Sunday school. I didn't really plug in to things all that much at that point in my life. So to me, being Jewish was just another type of cereal, right? And so he said, son, we're not Jewish. And I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, to be Jewish, you have to be born Jewish. I said, but what does that mean? He said, I really don't have time to explain it to you, but you have to be able to trace your lineage back to Abraham. I said, oh, I guess I can't become Jewish. That was pretty much the end of the discussion. Brian and I were great friends through junior high school, high school. I've lost track of him. And really, you know, just always got along. He was a really decent fellow, and I think he thought I was too. Never became Jewish because I wasn't Jewish. Now that's what is behind our passage here. As we pick up our studies in the book of Ephesians where we left off, in Ephesians chapter 2:10, working our way through chapter 2:11 through 22. It's a big section to bite off in one sermon, so can't possibly do it justice, but we'll try to get through it in a way that makes it profitable for you. The Apostle Paul was the founding pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was there 3.5 years. He left Timothy to take over for him when he left and went to plant other churches. And he knew that congregation very well. And apparently a vast majority of the congregation came from Gentile background. Meaning what? They weren't Jewish. And the question was, how could they ever be one of the people of God fully if they weren't born Jewish? If they couldn't trace their ancestry back to to Abraham. With all of those records, by the way, were kept in the temple so that you could go and check your genealogy and determine whether or not you were truly a descendant of Abraham. The question is now, in the new covenant, in Christ Jesus, what's going on? Where do the Gentiles fit? And the backdrop of that immediately was the synagogues of the first century. Now, Paul was very clever in this. He would go into a town like Pisidian Antioch or even Ephrata, and he would go right to the synagogue because he was considered still a Jew. He was a child of Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees historically, so he knew the setting and he had permission to go in. And he was able to stand up and speak and tell the Jews there who may not have heard that Messiah has already come and the Jewish people put him to death. They rejected him, but you, if you receive him, you enter into the new covenant and in a wholly now different relationship with God. Now, in the synagogues, there were three groups of people. There were the children of Abraham, what we call the blue blood Jews, which no one could ever be unless they were born that. Like my dad says, you can never be Jewish because you're not Jewish. But there was another group, Gentiles, who believed in the Jewish God, Yahweh, who had converted to Judaism by way of being a proselyte. That meant, and to use a term that is a little, it need to be used discreetly, the male submitted to circumcision, okay? That's the only time I'm going to say it. So to become as close as you could get to being Jewish, to be a proselyte Jew, even though you could never be fully Jewish, a male would submit to that, and that would afford him certain social rights, business contacts. He was essentially Jewish, but not really. Not quite. Never could be because he wasn't born Jewish. And then you had a large group of God-fearers, people who from the Gentile background believed in Yahweh, the Jewish God, and worshipped him from afar. So they would be part of the synagogue, but they would sit in the back in their own section. And in the temple, there was a special court for the Gentiles where they could worship God from afar, but that's all under the Old Testament. So Paul would come in and preach, and quite often, he would form a church the very next week based upon the people that were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and heard the promise that you can be fully one of God's people without circumcision. And that God loves Jewish sinners as much as he does Gentile sinners in his son Jesus Christ. And everyone can be now one in the body of Christ because that's the new covenant. The rules have changed. The distinctions have been erased. The historical differences have been eradicated. Everything now in Christ in the new covenant is different. Well, you can imagine that a lot of the people who signed up to be part of that church were Gentiles, especially Gentiles who didn't want to proselytize. They thought this to be a very good thing. So that the promise is that in Christ Jesus, a difference has occurred. And it's not a small difference. It's a great difference. And Paul lists in here, as it were, or at least we pulled a list from it, of the differences that Christ makes in the new covenant, especially in the lives of Gentiles in relation to God and Gentiles in relation to every other member of the body of Christ. And so we want to just look at those differences briefly. He says, first of all, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, verse 11, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, without Christ, so he is contrasting without Christ, what was their standing? Well, they were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. They weren't citizens of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. The promises made to Israel did not apply to them. They had no hope in the God of the Jews, and they were without that God in this world. No hope, no God, aliens from the Commonwealth, without Christ. That was their condition. It didn't matter whether they proselytized or they worshiped God as far as Gentiles, they would never be Jewish. Because they weren't born Jewish. But in the new covenant, that doesn't mean anything any longer. Your bloodline, your submission to ceremonial rites like circumcision mean absolutely nothing. That's how radical the new covenant is as opposed to the old covenant. These are the differences that Christ makes. So the first thing that we learn in this passage is found in two different little phrases. You were, he says, afar off in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer among sinners. They're no longer Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners. They're just sinners. And everyone has been brought near by the blood of Christ. That little phrase, we understand, was used by Jews who circumcised Gentiles because they then were brought near. They could be brought into Jerusalem. They could be brought into the temple to worship God. And it was a geographical term, brought near. But now he uses it in a more spiritual sense, a broad sense. It doesn't really matter what your background is, what your lineage is in Christ Jesus by his blood. You who were once afar off have been brought near. If you were a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, you've been brought near. If you were an unbelieving Gentile, you've been brought near. What a wonderful thing that is. Then what he means is, in Christ, all believers are included fully in God's covenant. They are now welded to God by his love in Christ, never to be separated, and the beneficiaries of all of his blessings. They're no longer blessings for Jews and blessings for Gentiles. They're just blessings for sinners saved by grace, the blood of Jesus. This is ours. Now, I was thinking about this. I'm so glad that wall was torn down. I'm so glad the old covenant no longer exists. I'm so glad the new covenant is here because, you know, I don't have to be born Jewish to be Jewish in the spiritual sense. I don't have to be a child of Abraham genetically and in terms of bloodline to be a child of Abraham in the sense of being the seed of Christ and having the faith of Abraham. We are living the fulfillment of those pictures, those shadows, those projections in the new covenant in which we are the reality of those things to which they pointed. And so in Christ Jesus, once afar off, have been brought near. You cannot get any nearer to God in this life, in this world, than in Christ Jesus. And with him, we are welded into his eternal love in Christ and the beneficiaries of his blessings both now and forevermore. Think about that. How wonderful that is. And the book of Hebrews says the new covenant is vastly superior to the old. That's an understatement. It is like almost on a different planet. It is so radical. Secondly, the difference Christ makes is not only are we fully included in God's covenant, but we have peace with God. Peace with God. The background of this, of course, is that Gentiles were considered great sinners. They were considered lesser beings by righteous Jews. They were called dogs. These distinctions were very real because they lived morally like dogs. And because they worshiped many gods and made of their many gods idols, idols for this and idols for that. And a righteous Jew would look at that and with horror go, "Oh, those people." And of course, they did not even begin to know what it meant to have all of those sins forgiven and to be at peace with God. And yet in Christ Jesus, they, along with all sinners, have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says, "For he himself is our peace," he's beginning to make a statement about the broader unity we have, but we need to stop there and just realize what he's saying about what Christ did fundamentally for all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, that is not a peace by which we stop sinning and warring against God. We're still very much sinners. We're still very much rebels. It is a peace which God has established through his Son, Jesus Christ, whereas now he is at peace with us. It is the peace of God granted to us so that we know that in his love, our sins and our temporary rebellions, our acting out, will never separate us from his love. It is based upon the justifying grace of Christ, what he has done in our place, the perfect obedience he rendered to God, which brings us peace. So instead of looking at our sins and our rebellion, he looks at us through his Son, and therefore he is at perfect peace with us, just as he was with his Son. It is a great peace. It is a monumental peace. It is an inexplicable peace. It is an alien peace brought from another world, from the very presence of God into our lives, worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we know that Christ is our peace. That when we trust in Christ Jesus, God's wrath against us has been turned away and our sins have been washed away. So there's nothing to disturb the way that God looks at us in Christ Jesus, for he only sees Christ's obedience in our place. Such is the dimension of God's love for us. The amazing part of his grace, which you can never fully wrap your mind around in this life. That we needed peace with God, but we could never make it. But because he loved us so much, he made it for us in his Son, so that now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not even any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The difference Christ makes. We have peace with God. Do you have peace with God today? Oh yes, you may know you're a sinner. You may know that you're a rebel. And all of us start there. We come to Christ by faith that we may have peace with God. And we come away with Christ as a new creature, still very much prone to sin and rebellion, but not dominated by it as we once were. And that can nag at our conscience. That can make us wonder, does God still love me? Have I broken the peace that God brokered with me in Christ? And the answer is no, because he is our peace. And he is at the right hand of God. And so long as he is at the right hand of God, mediating that peace for us, there's nothing that we can do to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is our peace. Do you have that kind of peace with God? A peace brokered by Christ. A peace which is given to you as a gift of grace when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a difference Christ makes. That we are fully included in God's covenant blessings and that we have peace with God. But he goes on and he says in verses 14 to 17, For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law and commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now in the temple, there was the section for the Gentiles. And there were walls, warnings, that Gentiles could not intrude upon Jewish sections under penalty of death. It was taken very seriously because the temple was where God dwelt, where his holiness was on display, where his judgment was always ready to act out upon those who sinned in his presence. And if a Gentile moved past their wall into the Jewish area, pretending to be Jewish, the idea there was that God would strike out against them and judge them on the spot, most likely kill them. And this is what it appears the Apostle Paul is speaking of. He is reminding the Gentiles of their temple days when he says, remember when you couldn't go past the Jewish wall, or the Gentile wall into the Jewish area? Well, he says, guess what? That has been abolished in Christ's flesh, that enmity between the laws and the commandments and its ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so what Paul is doing is saying that the difference that Christ makes in this regard is now that he in the body of Christ has set up the basis for complete unity and equality among all people who are in Christ Jesus redemptively. There's still distinctions in the body of Christ, but redemptively, everyone, men and women, young people and children, Jews and Gentiles, whatever your background, in Christ, you are one new humanity. It is the working out of Pentecost in real time, where the nations come together and begin to speak one language. It is the reversal of the curse of sin, which dispersed the nations and created enmity between the nations and caused wars between the nations. But in the body of Christ, everyone has been brought near, and there is one new humanity. It's called children of God. Children of God. And everyone in Christ Jesus is a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they still bear their family history, their culture, perhaps their race, distinctions related to that. Those don't necessarily need to be eradicated. We're not talking about doing away with difference. What we're looking at is a fundamental unity in Christ, because the things that kept the Gentiles from roaming into the Jewish area have been abolished. There's now one new humanity. And then worked out in practical terms, that means that the things that we typically fight about in the church, disagree over, decide we're going to take our ball and go home over, are usually the smallest things. They can be huge things and legitimate. There's grounds, of course, for starting the church over in a Reformation sense if the church becomes doctrinally and morally corrupt, as it did at certain times in history, for reforming the church. There are times when churches must leave liberal denominations and start anew and afresh, committed to the Bible and the Bible alone as the final authority for faith and life. But the things that typically divide congregations are the things that kept Gentiles and Jews apart, their enmities, personal rivalries, family differences, things we remember from history, somebody said that or did that, or of course the ridiculous, the color of the carpet, you know, the color of the paint, you know, the really important things, right? That somehow become the sand in the gears of the church that our time wreck it from becoming the pristine body of Christ to this world that it ought to be, the salt and light that it ought to be. And here's the basis for dismissing all of that. You're one new humanity in Christ. We're one family of God in Christ. We're one body in Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us individually and corporately. We are truly one in Christ. We don't see that unity because it's done beneath us and in us and by the Spirit. But that unity is real. One new humanity in Christ. Those distinctions no longer apply. That means even in congregations where we have young and old, there's a sense of timelessness. The young can learn from the older Christians in the congregation, and the older Christians can learn from the younger Christians. We're no longer to be a segregated congregation. You're young people. You don't have anything to do with the over 70s crowd. No, we are one. We can all benefit from each other. We all are one body in Christ. We're one new humanity, one family. Oh, wouldn't it be beautiful if every church could catch the vision of that and pursue it with a passion and quit the endless squabbling? It does so much destruction to the testimony of Christ and the body of Christ itself. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, fourthly, the difference Christ makes is that we have access to the Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Previously, only Jews could access the Father, right? Only they could approach God and worship him. Only they had access to him. Now, in Christ Jesus, all who are saved by grace through faith have access to the Father through one high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us access to the Father. So we don't come and worship in sections. There's the Jewish section, there's the Gentile section, there are the God-fearers, there are the proselyte Jews, as they did in the synagogue. We all come together because we all have equal access to the Father. He is our Father. He has adopted us as his children in Christ Jesus. He is as much our Father as he's any Christian's Father. And we can access him. We can worship him. We can pray to him. We can praise him. We can sacrifice ourselves to him as living sacrifices unto God in Jesus Christ. This is all having to do more or less with worship. The Apostle Paul may have been alluding to even some remaining problems in the worship of the Ephesian church, in which there was still that tendency for Jews to worship by themselves and Gentiles to worship by themselves. And he's just taking a hammer to that, a sledgehammer to that. And he says, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then fifthly, the difference Christ makes is, then we are all part of God's dwelling on the earth. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, no longer, you Gentiles. Now you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See the difference Christ makes? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, their work and their message. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the one upon whom everything rests. The chief cornerstone. All the weight comes to bear down upon the person and work of Christ, who is himself the chief cornerstone, and in whom the whole building now, as Christ is preached, is fit together and grows into a holy dwelling place in the Lord. A place in which God dwells by his Spirit. And this is the body of Christ. This is the church. You know, God is here this morning. He is dwelling in us by his Spirit. He is here. He is here by the Spirit. He is with us. He searches the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows whether we are believers here today or not. He knows whether we are sincere-hearted in our desire to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ as we leave this sanctuary or not. He knows whether we're just putting in time or investing ourselves toward his glory. He knows what's going on in our thoughts and our hearts and our minds and our actions. And he is working in us by his Spirit to convict us and to bring us to a place where we will surrender ourselves fully to Christ as living sacrifices. You know, this is the point. Every time we worship, we all must die. We all must die. The purpose of worship is to bring us to the point of death to ourselves. We all must die. The purpose of worship is to bring us to that point of death so that we will find our entire life in Christ by faith and give ourselves as living sacrifices to Christ and go out and live the life of love and the life of service to which Christ has called us. And we come in confessing we did not quite die last week, but we're dying this Sunday. And we go out now alive in Christ with a renewed desire to live the life of love and service. And we come back every week and we say, well, we didn't quite die this week, but we're going to die this week. And so we go out and then, and that is the way that God sanctifies us, where we come to the end of ourselves in the presence of God, the preaching of Christ. We die in worship that we may live in Christ and live the abundant life in Christ to which we are called, a life of love, a life of service, because we are the temple of God, his dwelling place on earth. People who do the church thing, they can't possibly begin to understand that. And many do. It's a common phrase in the South. What do you do on Sunday? I do the church thing. I dress up, I go out and do the church, and then I go out to eat afterward. I do the church thing. It's part of culture. It's part of my family tradition. It's part of what we do. And there's nothing wrong with the church thing, except you can't really do it, because the church is not a thing. It is not an attendance. It is not like showing up and checking a box. The church, when it gathers, is the body of Christ, and it is there where God is working by his Spirit. It is the temple of the living God. The Spirit is at work in us to slay us, to kill us, to make us aware that without Christ we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but with Christ we are alive unto God and alive unto a new life in Christ. Oh, that we may die in the worship of God, that we may live in Christ because of what the church is, the very dwelling place of God in this world. So five differences here that Christ makes. We are fully included in God's covenant, whereas previously we were without God and hope in this world. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, wherein before God rightly was pouring out his wrath upon us because of our sins. We have now unity with all the members of the body of Christ in principle, and that is a practice that we must perfect over time. We now have all access to the Father in worship, and now, of course, we recognize that we are the very dwelling place of God on this earth. Let us pray together. Father, the differences Christ makes are radical. From being not born Jewish to never being able to be a Jew if you weren't born Jewish, to perhaps coming close by submitting to a ceremonial rite in the olden days in the synagogue, to forever being shut out from the idea of ever being fully the people of God as a Gentile, having to worship God from afar. And now in Christ Jesus, all sinners who will confess to such, well, no matter what their background, these differences are theirs. and they are monumental. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go forth from this time, that we will live them out. We will live out all of the benefits that are ours in new covenant in Christ Jesus. We will live out what it means to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will live out what it means to be one new humanity in Christ as a body of Christ. We will live out what it means to have equal access to the Father and worship the Father together by the Spirit, for we all have access to the same Father. We will live out what it means to be the temple of God in this world, the very temple of the Holy Spirit. We will just strive to be the church, the body of Christ in this world, living it out self-consciously each and every day, more and more, and growing in that ability to live it out more and more each day, each week, each month, each year. And that is the way that you make us more like Christ. And so work these things in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.